Just a few announcements for you this morning. We'll have our Bible study this evening at 6 o'clock. I'd like to invite you to come back for that. We'll be studying again the Gospel of John, verses 6 through 8 of the first chapter. So we're still moving along slowly here. And after the study this evening and our worship time, I'd like to invite you to stay just for a few minutes afterwards. We have a couple of special guests with us. Ones with new titles. Just for a couple of minutes. Two graduates, Dane Hunter and also our brother Mark Mayer this week. And he doesn't want us to make too big of a deal about it, but we will just thank the Lord for what God has done. And so join us for that. I need to go out and buy some ice cream because we can't do this without ice cream. So if any of you have any ins on some good ice cream, let me know, okay? All right. So we set a schedule on the schedule for July 9th. We will have an installation service for me as the pastor of the church, and so I invite you to come to that as well. Pastor Peterson will be coming from Jackson to preach. He'll give the charge to the pastor and the charge to the congregation, and so I'd like to welcome you to come to that. Invite as many people as you can, and I'll be inviting my family and some other pastors and seminary professors, and so we'll hopefully have a good day on July 9th. Next week, we have the privilege to have a baptism service. We have one candidate for baptism, but that's okay. One is better than none, isn't it? Amen. And so we look forward to that. We'll trundle out that good old baptismal that we have. And our brother in the back there will help us set that up. And so nobody offered their swimming pool, so we have to do that. So anyways, we just look forward to that. A great blessing to see someone publicly profess faith in Christ and take that step of obedience. Yesterday we had the outreach, and a couple of fellows went out and did some cold calling. And I was able to go up to the hospital and do some visiting up there as well. So pray for that ministry. I know there are several among you that the Lord could use if you would be willing. And so I'm asking you to think about that for next month in July, second Saturday. And if you can't make it the second Saturday, call me up. And guess what? I'll say, okay, let's go right now. Or whenever the schedule is open for you, we can do that. So don't hesitate. Okay, just a few visitors this morning. I'd like to just recognize some in the third row here and ask our brother Dan to stand up and just introduce all of them for us. Folks that we might not be familiar with. So, Dan?
So, my mom is with us. She is from up in Mount Pleasant.
Mm-hmm.
And from across the country, our pastor, Paul Breckel, from our church out of Word of Life Bible Church in Washington State, Seattle area, and his wife, Maureen, are here with us. And then this is good friend Megan is here, who has been here before. And my brother and my sister-in-law, Abel Jenny.
We know those folks. All right. It's a blessing to have you to be with us. Yes. I haven't met all the folks in the back row there, but I'll meet you after the service, okay? Don't want to put anybody on the spot too much if you're not comfortable to stand up and introduce yourselves. We have the Adel family over here on the left side, my left here. Wonderful to have them back again. Anybody else over here? I guess most of the new folks tend to gravitate toward this side, huh? There's a young man who I see the back of his head here. Oh, it's Trey. Okay, that's wonderful. All right. You're pointing out someone else to me? Oh, yes, in the second row. I missed the second row here. Scott has a friend. Yeah, he does have a friend. Scott Coaster, his friend is named Scott, so I can introduce him. I know that. I can remember that name. But Scott is from Ohio. So did you fly in or drive? Just drove. Okay. All right. Well, it's a blessing to have you as well. And we have one other pair of distinguished guests among us this morning, all the way from Norway, Josh and Karina Moberg. And you'll have to ask them to see the new medal that they're sporting on their fingers. They were married last Saturday, last Saturday, 8 days ago. And so we praise the Lord for them being here. They got in last night. So it's about, 5 in the afternoon for their body clocks, since they were there for a few weeks. So I said, well, maybe you'll be here tonight, hopefully. But if they are a little tired looking, don't fault them. All right. Good. Any other announcements, gentlemen? Okay. All right. Let's hold it right there, and we'll have the men come forward and take the offering. My wife will play the offertory for us. Thank you.
Guide us as to how these funds are to be used to further the gospel. Lord, we thank you again for the family and friends who are here today. We thank you for Joshua's bride, for Dan and his wife,
yes.
And for family and friends. We pray our pastor now, Lord, that you may give them boldness and strength to proclaim your word, Lord, the truth. And we will be thankful for it. For ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And at this time, Betty Widgeon is going to come and sing for us. Thank you. Fantastic, Betty. You definitely have a better voice than your brother, Dr. Rankin. Now I'm going to tell him the next time I see him. That was fantastic. If you haven't heard Larry Rankin sing, he's great too. All right. Hymn number 297, Open My Eyes That I May See. But that was beautiful. What a ministry through that song. 297, Open My Eyes That I May See. And if you stand and the children go off to junior church, we prepare our hearts again for the Word of God this morning. Great word for the ministry of the word.
Open my eyes that I may see the depths of truth thou hast for me. Blank in my hands the wonderful key.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the Word of God has told us that the Word of God came into the world and gave light to every man. But Lord, that light does not fall upon eyes that can see naturally. And so we ask, that Lord, if there are any here in this room that do not know the saving grace of God, that You by Your Spirit will draw them unto Yourself and give them eyes to see the light of the world, and so that they would not walk in darkness but follow the light of life. And then, Lord, for those of us who have already become born-again believers in Christ Jesus, that, Lord, You would open our eyes and illumine us, give us light, the light of the special revelation of God, the Scriptures, so that we may live in a way that's more conformed to the holy standard that God has set before us in the Word. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You and to this task this morning for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you again to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in this section of Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul entering into a very impassioned plea with the Corinthian believers that they would pay attention and that they would change their attitude towards him personally. The reason that is, well, there is a coolness, or I could say a coldness, in their relationship one with another. The believers at Corinth have had many problems in their church, and the Apostle Paul has had to try to tell them that they need to fix those problems. This starts all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he upbraids them for the divisions that are there present in the assembly, and some saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Christ, and I am of Peter, and following these different factions. And so he tries to correct that and tell them that the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of God is the preaching of the cross, foolishness to the world. He goes on to tell them about their carnality and about the judgment seat of Christ, and how that Christ, the only foundation of the church, is there, and they cannot lay any other foundation. They must be careful how they build. He criticizes the assembly for their handling of the man who went into an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. He criticizes them also for their dealings with the civil law. And so you can see there are many problems in the assembly at Corinth, and this has forced the apostle to tell them very straightly, very directly, you people need to change your ways. You need to fix the problems that are occurring there. This could be one of the reasons for the coolness or coldness of their relationship with him. He goes on to tell them about their lack of proper attendance to the issues of eating meat sacrificed to idols, and how they are participating in the pagan feasts and the pagan temples. And then he mentions in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians how they are doubting his apostleship, and he says, no, I am an apostle. And so, for reasons of his open correction to them, for reasons of their doubts of his apostleship, for their doubts of his integrity, we saw in chapter 1 and 2 of the second letter to the Corinthians how they asked, how is it that you say you're going to do this travel arrangement and then you switch and do something else? They may have doubted his sincerity and integrity about the offering that he was collecting to go to Jerusalem. That's a big offering, they said. How come you're involved in that? Even though he took great pains to make sure that he could not be charged. He had to correct their misuse of spiritual gifts in the assembly. He had to tell them about giving and giving generously. And so what I'm telling you all of this for is just to set the stage to help you to understand that there was a great tensions in their relationship between the believers in Corinth and the Apostle Paul. Great tensions existed. The Apostle responds and he says this. Let me read again. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. That word means restricted. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be also enlarged. I read this passage for years, and I wondered, what in the world does that mean? Brother Nick Russell, an elderly minister of the gospel that many of you might remember from him being here a few years ago, he's about 93 years of age now. And many times when he calls me on the telephone, he wants to expound some portion of Scripture to me and say, look what I found in the Bible. And oftentimes he'll go to several passages, but this is one of them. And he said, do you understand what that passage means? And he'll proceed to give me a little outline of what in the world is that talking about when it talks about bowels and being straightened and recompense and all of these things. And it's just wonderful to hear him so excitedly say, you know, I figured out what this meant years ago, and it's been such a blessing to me, and I want to share it with you as well. And so he'll do that. That's my goal this morning, to help you to understand. The passage starts out with the address, O Corinthians. You can feel the emotion, can't you? It just jumps off the page. O Corinthians. This is an impassioned plea for them to listen and for them to change their attitude toward him. There are several other such passages in the Scripture. You remember one in Galatians, I hope. O you Galatians! Oh, he doesn't say that. He says, O foolish Galatians! Why have you departed from the gospel that I gave to you? Or he says in a better context in the book of Philippians, let me just read it to you, in Philippians chapter 4, he says somewhere in here, Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Have you ever had somebody talking to you and in a place where you might not expect it, they say your first name? Like, if I'm talking to David over here, I'm just going along and saying something. And David, listen to this. You know, David, listen to this. Philippians, Corinthians, listen. I have something important to tell you. It's as if the letter has been moving along and then all of a sudden it just spikes up in emotion. And right here from verse 11 to the end of verse 16 in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is appealing to them to love him and to be reconciled to him and to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. All these things are tied together, and I hope to be able to help you understand how. O Corinthians, an impassioned plea for these folks. But then he goes on and says, our mouth is open, our heart is enlarged. Now, he's not talking about an exercise in catching flies here with an open mouth, okay? He's using the idea of an open mouth as a figure of speech to say something to us. He's using the idea of an enlarged heart to get something across to us. He's not talking about the dangerous physical condition, an enlarged heart. He's talking about a physical organ in his body which is representing some attitude or emotion towards those believers. The open mouth. People talk out of both sides of their mouth sometimes. People mutter. They mumble. And blah, 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 you know. Their mouth is not open. I guess when we sing, my wife gets on us about singing and opening our mouths so that the sound can come out better. Open mouth. What he's saying is, I have been completely open in my speech with you. I have not held anything back. I have not hidden anything. I have been completely frank and candid with you. I guess we'd have to admit that he's right about that. I mean, when you come at somebody and tell them the things that you've said here in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, I mean, this isn't exactly stuff that you want to go and tell somebody and you know, like this is going to be big fun or something like that. No. It's difficult to have to tell somebody where they have gone wrong and where they need to correct their ways. But he says, in spite of that, my mouth has been open. I have spoken frankly with you. I have spoken candidly. I have not spoken with flattering words or duplicitous words or insincere words or anything like that. My communication to you has been plain and obvious. Not veiled, not cowardly, but direct and bold. And how we need that today. Maybe you're plagued with a mouth that does not want to say what needs to be said. Of course, we need to be careful how we do that, and sensitive and kind and loving and all of that. But at some point, something sometimes has to be said. You have to say something. Your mouth has to go open, and you have to communicate with them. Now, this openness of mouth really comes out of openness of heart. Paul loves the believers at Corinth, and he wants them to hear what he has to say because he's truly concerned for them. He says, our heart is enlarged. He says, if I could say it this way, I have a big heart towards you. It's enlarged. It's open. It's like his mouth. The source from which the speech in his mouth comes, it stands broadly open to them. He is expressing his affection to them, his love for them. And he's saying, because I love you, I want you to understand that I've spoken freely with you. I've spoken openly so that you know what the problems are and how that you must correct them. Paul is concerned for them from a pastoral perspective. Oh, he says, listen to my mouth because it speaks from my heart, and I want you to understand what I'm trying to say. This is a biblical principle here, or flows out of a biblical principle, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the heart is full of cursing and bitterness, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, what will come out? Or Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry. Cursing and bitterness. The poison of asps is under their lips, he says, of unbelievers, because their heart is full of wickedness. But those who are good bring forth out of the good treasure of their heart good things, good speech. And so Paul is demonstrating that to us, that he's saying, my heart is enlarged, I love you, I'm concerned for you, and because of that I have to say something. I cannot hold back. You've had to do that before if you have children, haven't you? I love you and I need to tell you something, even if it hurts to tell it. But it has to be done. And so he says these things. You know, his affection is active toward them in spite of the fact, in spite of those things that I just mentioned to you. Can you imagine that they are doubting his apostleship, saying he lacks integrity? saying that he's nothing. I mean, I didn't even go into the fact that they say when he comes, his bodily presence is weak and he can't even speak. I mean, comparing him to the orators of the day, he's nothing. He's just a wimp. In spite of all of those accusations against him, in spite of the fact that some in the assembly, in fact, were denying the very basis of the Christian gospel, the resurrection, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection? Because if there's no resurrection, then this whole thing that I told you is false. But he said there is a resurrection. So there's some in the midst of that place. By the way, what does Romans 10, 9 and 10 say? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A belief in the resurrection is essential. You can't just deny it and just say, well, who needs the resurrection? We all need the resurrection. If you don't believe the resurrection, you're not a Christian. And I can say that on the basis of Romans 10, 9. You must believe the resurrection. If not, then why do you believe a dead Savior? It doesn't make any sense, besides being unbiblical. But they're attacking him. Some of them deny the resurrection. I mean, this is a big problem. And in spite of all of that, he says, my heart is still open to you. My speech is still open. I'm trying to get across to you something. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 11 something interesting. Chapter 11, verse 11. I know we're jumping in the middle of a context here, but I just want you to get this. He's asking them a question about what he's saying, and he says, wherefore, because I love you not? Because I love you not? No. The answer is obviously no. I do love you. God knows I love you. Have you ever said to somebody, I love you? I'm concerned for you? And they turn around and say, no, you're not. I doubt you. Oh, disappointing. How do they know my heart? How do they know your heart? Paul says, I love you. I'm concerned for you. They say, no, you're not. He says, but God knows I am. God knows I truly am concerned for you. And so in spite of all of that, he says, I still am concerned. You know, why? Why? Couldn't he just pack up his bags and go to the next city? Forget about them in Corinth. They don't like me. No, he's not going to give up that easily. He loves them. He's concerned for them. Oh, Corinthians, our mouth is open. Our heart is enlarged. We have a concerned love for you. And then he turns to verse 12 and the idea of a constrained love. A concerned love that Paul has for them, but now in the other direction, we have a constrained love. He says, you are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Obviously, things are very strained, and Paul deals with this forthrightly. He just goes to them and says, look, I'm not going to whitewash this. I'm going to tell you, our relationship is very strained. But he says, it's not on my side. I love you folks still. He says, you are the problem. Now, if you believe that the Scriptures are inspired and accurate, then you will agree with Paul's estimation of the Corinthians. He says, the problem is not mine, it's yours. That's tough to take sometimes, isn't it? If somebody says, the problem is mine, I want to recoil in my sinful self and say, oh no, it's not, it's your problem. You're at fault. That's how we always like to do it, right? But he says, no, the problem is not mine, it's yours. You deal with it. He says, you are not straitened in us. And I understand this to mean that the coldness that he is experiencing from them is not on his side or because of him. I could read it to you this way. You are not straitened or restricted or constrained by us. The word that's used for in and by is the same in the Greek. And so he's saying, we're not the cause of your constraint and love toward us. He's already said, my heart is full of love for you. Your restricted love is not caused by us. What have I done to invite your wrath upon me. He says nothing. You are not restricted by us. Something else is constricting or crowding out the love in the Corinthians' heart. In other words, you picture Paul, big-hearted Paul, and then you picture small-hearted Corinthians. And their heart is just squeezed out, so there's no love left in it for them, for Paul. But it's not his fault. He says, you are straitened in your own bowels. The problem lies, the Corinthians, in your own affections. You have a problem. Their love is constrained toward him. Why? Sin. A sinful response to the correction that he's given to them. Wrong information that they've taken and run with and not checked the facts. All kinds of things are entering into their constrained love for the Apostle Paul. Bowels. That's one of those words that confused me when I was reading this passage in this version over the years. Bowels refers to the bowels, but not the intestines as we think of bowels. It's the heart and lungs and liver and spleen, but not the intestines, okay? So it's kind of the upper bowels, if you will, the upper innards. And that's the seat of affection in Greek thought. I mean, we say, you know, in our heart or something like that, and we don't mean the beating muscle there, but it's the seat of affections. And he says, you are restricted in your own affections, in your own emotional outlook toward us. They just don't appreciate him. And he's saying, you need to correct that. Internally, they have to examine themselves and say, yep, Paul's right. We are wrong. We need to change our affections. You are restricted, he says, in your own affections. Now, let me just drop down to verse 14. He's saying, you're not acting right toward me. Your attitude is wrong. He says, and so I'm asking you to fix that in verse 13, and be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I don't think he's starting a totally new idea, although we'll start with verse 14, Lord willing, next week and talk more about that. But can you see maybe the idea that Paul is saying to them, your affections are restricted toward us? There's probably a bunch of reasons for that, but maybe one of those reasons is that you are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he says, stop doing that. I said that their affections are restricted by sin. Do you know that when, say, just use me as an example, as a pastor, and I go to somebody, visit them in their home, or wonder why they haven't been coming to the assembly, or why there's some kind of strain in the relationship between they and I, or they and the church, or they and somebody in the church, I can discover sometimes that it's because of sin in the life of one or the other, the parties, or something that's causing this. Being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, having fellowship, in verse 14, with unrighteousness, leads them to have less room in their hearts for Paul. Maybe you've noticed it. When somebody's living in sin, they tend to shy away from somebody that brings them the Scriptures. You know, they don't want anything to do with that because it's too convicting, maybe, or something. You know, they tend to, that puts a barrier right away, immediately. And it needs to be removed. And so he says, you're restricted in your own affections. Perhaps the problem is they like their unbelieving friends, whoever they are in verse 14, better than they like Paul. They have more fellowship with those friends than they do with Paul. Now, what sense does that make? Well, it doesn't make any sense. Why would you have more fellowship with unbelievers than you have with believers? Than you would have with the Apostle Paul here, Corinthians, or for you? Why would you have more fellowship with worldly things than you would with the Apostle Paul or with your Christian friends? or with your pastor or whatever. There's only a certain amount of room in that heart. And if it's taken up by sinful things, it will necessarily evidence a lack of concern and compassion and all of those things for positive spiritual things. Sin, worldliness, and the affections limit the proper affections that we can show toward God. I think it's clear from this section. Now, verse 13, let's go on. He's told them about his concerned love for them, their constrained love for him, and now he says, I command you to return that which I have given to you. Now, he says, for a recompense of the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. So what does he say? He says, I've given you my love. Now you give it back to me in return. I'm concerned about you folks. You be concerned about me. A recompense. A reciprocation. That's why I called it reciprocal love in the title of this message today. He says, I love you. I expect to have something in return for that. Of course, he might not get it, but he can expect it in return. As a father to a child, why would the father not expect his children to love him back? This recompense. If somebody invites you to dinner this month, then you might recompense or reciprocate by inviting them to dinner next month. He's saying, I love you. You reciprocate towards me with that love in return. That's the idea of reciprocation. A fair exchange is all he's asking for. He wants them to express to him a similarly enlarged heart. That's what he says at the end of the verse 13. Be ye also enlarged. Have a big heart towards me like I have towards you. One-way love is not much to write home about, is it? It's much nicer when love is exchanged. It makes marriage so wonderful, doesn't it? Reciprocated love. Paul says this one-way business is not very fun. In fact, it's not appropriate for Christians. It's sinful. You are restricted in your love toward us because your affections are ill. They need to be changed. And he can command them very well to love one another. Let me just share with you a couple of Bible verses that will back this up. You say, love, how can you command love? Well, love is not just a feeling. Love is deciding. It's a commitment to somebody. And in Matthew or Mark 5:44, the Bible says this. I might have typed the wrong. Oh, it's Matthew. It's not Mark. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. In typical fashion, when the Lord comes to the Pharisees and to the people and the Sadducees and the scribes, he tells them something they don't expect at all. He says, you love your enemies. Love your enemies. If you're supposed to love your enemies, what do you think you're supposed to do with Christian brothers? Oh my. John chapter 13. Verse number 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. There are probably a dozen verses with this emphasis in them. Ephesians chapter 5, for all of you husbands and wives out there, what does it say? It says, husbands, love your wives. It's a command. You say, well, I'm stuck, you know. No, you love. You love. Wives, you're not off the hook. The book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse number 4 says this. It says, the older women are to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Oh, I'm stuck with him. No, love him. To love their children as well, it says there. 1 Peter chapter 2 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, verse number 22 says, "Seeing of you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." What can I say? Do you love your fellow believers? Is there someone in this room that you are thinking, "I haven't expressed love like I should towards that person"? You need to straighten that out. You need to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Doesn't mean your personalities are the same, or your hobbies are the same, or all of your interests are the same, but you're a believer. You have one big common interest, and you must love one another so that people will know that you're His disciples. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm sorry, 6, back here that we read, Paul, one of the things that Paul does to commend his ministry in verse 6, he says, is this way: by love unfeigned, sincere love. When he says, "My heart is open to you," he's not just using words. He loves them sincerely and for real. And that's one of the ways that they know that his ministry is genuine. He's not just saying it to get an extra offering from them or something. He's having trouble getting that as it is. But he says, "I really do love you." And the Bible commands us to love one another. If there's any lack of love, fix it. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Open up your hearts in the words of this passage, and open up your mouth so that it will match what your heart has in it to your fellow believers. Now, one other note here. He says in verse 13, "I speak as to my children." They're not obviously his biological children. They're his spiritual children. He can say in 1 Corinthians that they don't have many spiritual fathers. One, the Apostle Paul. He can also say that in Galatians chapter 4. He talks about his children. He's talking about spiritual children. "And while we do not call any man on earth our father," the Lord told us that very carefully, Matthew chapter 23, "no man father." But yet it's still the case that we can say, if I've led someone to Christ, I can say I led them to the Lord. I didn't save them. I just gave them a pointer in the right direction, and God saved them. I'm nobody's father, as in father postiff. No, don't call me that. Pastor, maybe, but not father. So he says, "I'm your spiritual father." And this just heightens it even more, doesn't it? You have a child who's old enough to understand this sort of thing, and you say, "I'm your father, and I love you. Why don't you express that love back to me?" That would hurt if your child said, "I don't like you," wouldn't it? So he's saying, in fair exchange, what loving father doesn't expect love in return? That's what he says. Now let me just close with a couple of observations. The Corinthians are supposed to become more big-hearted, as it were, toward the apostle. Their attitude had to change toward him. It was wrong. Maybe you need to, as I said, evaluate your relationship with your spouse, with your family, with someone in this assembly, with someone outside of this assembly, and say, my affections have been restricted, and they should not have been. That was sinfully done. Open up your heart towards that person. Get things right with them. Secondly, we said in chapter 5, verse 20, 21, all that section there, that we are ambassadors, that we're urging people to be reconciled to God, that the enmity status between God and man has been dealt with, and now we appeal to people, come to the Lord and be reconciled in the subjective sense, get out of that status of enmity with Him. That chapter 5 is dealing strictly with reconciliation between God and men. And as I said when we went through that passage, sometimes, people will use that passage and say, God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. So that means we need to be concerned about reconciling person A to person B and C to D and me to them. And That's not the ministry of reconciliation. We made that very clear when we preached that passage. The ministry of reconciliation is preaching the gospel, as being an ambassador for Christ, is telling people there is the possibility that you can be reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Because God has effectively removed the grounds of enmity already by laying it on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. But now we see an example of the other kind of reconciliation, person A to B and C to D, not in chapter 5, but in chapter 6. And what he's ultimately, to me, saying in this context, you have been reconciled to God. Now, why aren't you reconciled to fellow believers? The reconciled with God have a ministry of reconciliation to tell other people about the same, and they have a responsibility to be reconciled one to another. It doesn't make sense to see a reconciled person in an unreconciled state with another reconciled person. You see what I mean? They're supposed to be all on the same team. No friendly fire. Okay? Believers, the reconciled, are to be reconciled to one another. And this is the example of that. Open up your hearts. Get rid of the restriction in your affection and be enlarged toward me. Now, let me also ask you not to think about this on just a horizontal level with your fellow believers and family and spouse and all that. But let me take it to just one higher step for you. Suppose that God were to write you a letter and say, oh, and fill in your name, oh, Matt, and say these things to me. My mouth is open to you. My heart is enlarged toward you. Your restraint and love is not due to me, God says, but it's due to you. Now for a recompense in the same, God says, I speak as unto my children, be you also enlarged. And the question that comes up to me is, if I look at it in that sense, by way of application, is your love for God as big-hearted as it should be? Or is there some worldliness that's restricting your affections and holding you back from expressing a full love to God? God says, the problem's not on my side. Don't ever blame God for sin or holding back from you. He has poured out blessing upon you like you wouldn't. I mean, you can't even count it ton by ton. That's too small. He has loved and expressed His love toward you. Where affections, again, for worldly things are, the capacity to love God is reduced. And so I ask, in your heart, is it small? Are worldly things compressing out any love that might be there for God, or do you really love Him? Is your heart enlarged and unrestricted by the cares of the world and the restraint of all manner of sin? Think about it. Think on that and apply it to your life. You are not restricted by God, but by your own affections. And God calls us to love Him. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength, with all your might. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Friends, if we don't have love for one another, let's just pack up and stay at home. Okay? It's useless. We need to have concern. We need to have compassion. We need to love ourselves, our others, and God. It's essential. Paul says, oh, Corinthians, listen. Love me in return for my love for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to take the words here and put feet to them. O Lord, may we love one another with a pure heart fervently. May we love one another so that other men will see that we are your disciples. God, give us the ability to do this. Give us the urge, if there's some situation that needs to be righted, that we will do that and not wait another day. God, we commit it into your care and pray for your help that we might be loving, not as the Corinthians, restricted in their affections, but open in heart and mouth, And help us to speak, Lord, when things necessitate that, to speak with an open mouth and not with one that's out of one side or the other or duplicitous, but honestly and candidly and frankly and boldly and directly. And we'll thank you for that. Lord, do a marvelous work. Make a change in our congregation for the glory of Christ. We pray with thanksgiving. Amen. 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 Brother Rich, would you come and lead us in our last hymn, please?